Before the break, we were examining the second foundational matter about marriage. Remember that the first we discussed was that there is order in marriage. The second is that the first participants of marriage established by God, we are in the right spiritual relationship with Him. That's what we have been examining. And so I'm saying, and we say that in order for marriage to be successful on this planet, both husband and wife must be in the right relationship with the Lord first. That is to say, then we said for a marriage to have the title Christian marriage means that both must be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this truth was introduced to Israel by telling them not to marry foreign women. And I'm saying to you, it has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has to do with a spiritual factor. And that is why I quoted for you Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. That's what we're supposed to read before we went for break. So let's go there and read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. It reads, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Now the purpose of forbidding intermarriage between Israel and other nations is to avoid idolatry. Since those who are in idolatry have the tendency to pull their spouses into such practice, which something is still true today. If you're a very weak man, your wife who cares nothing about the spiritual life will pull you down. If you're very weak, it requires a very strong man not to be pulled down by a wife that cares nothing about the world. It's an unbeliever person said. Now see, the downfall of Solomon was due to his disobedience of this ban. The scripture tells us that Solomon was led astray in his old age because of the many foreign wives he had married. In 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 6. First Kings, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. First Kings, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I will come back to this passage again, but for now, let me read the first six verses. It reads, "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods." See, we have to all admit this. The aging process does things to all of us. Because there are things that you will vehemently stand for when you were younger in your faith, in age, and you may start wavering as you start getting older. Because you probably are not comprehending as you used to comprehend. That's just fact. So, for a man to put himself in a position where the wife could dominate him, and God knows that that's possible, but that's, it does happen, and will happen. And that's why I said, don't marry them. Don't marry these unbelievers. They're going to bring you to what you should not do. So verse 4 says, as Solomon grew old, his wife turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidons, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done, raising foreign wives. And that's why he began to say he loved foreign wives. That was his downfall. Now, so we should emphasize, though, that the restriction of marriage given to Israel is based strictly on the spiritual factor and not nationality or ethnicity. Now, this, so you understand this, we can demonstrate from the fact that there were some Gentile women who were married by the Israelites without any condemnation of such marriage anywhere in the scripture. That should be a clue that, yeah, it cannot be ethnicity or nationality. That it has to do with spiritual factor. Because there were women who were Gentiles married to the Israelites. And the Bible never condemned that. If anything, they were blessed. So we can say that such marriages really were sanctioned by the law because of the blessings associated with these marriages with foreign women. Now the scripture mentions directly three women who were the great grandmothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although technically only two of them were wives to the Israelite in the true sense. Tamar was the first to be mentioned in the genealogical record of Jesus Christ, but she was not really the wife of Judah, but his daughter-in-law, who he got pregnant. Nonetheless, she was a Gentile mentioned in the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And hold on to Matthew because I'm going to read another verse from that chapter. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3 reads, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. She wasn't an Israelite, she was a Gentile. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Now the other two women were Rahab and Ruth, mentioned still in that Matthew 1. Look at verse 5. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. He reads, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, because so on, David, father of David, and so on and so forth.
So Rahab and Ruth were certainly from the nations with which the Lord instructed Israel not to intermarry. They were from those nations. So, we have to wonder then, the reason not only was this the marriage of these two women not condemned, but they were in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does it mean that God blesses what he forbids or what he has forbidden? No. God does not bless what he has cursed. Never happens. Now, the logical reason for the situation that we have is that marriage restriction given to Israel was not based on ethnic background or nationality, but on the spiritual factor. Now, the two women became members of the covenant, people of God, by faith in the Lord, as he was then revealed to them. Rahab believed in the Lord of Israel, that she associated herself with Israel, so that he despised and requested to be preserved by them, implying that she wanted to be a part of the covenant people of God, as we can gather from Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. It reads, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she," that's Rahab, "went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage fell because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below.'" That's a confession of faith right there. Not the idols that they were worshipping in Jericho, but the Lord of Israel. Now verse 2 says, "Now then please swear to me by the Lord." He said she has not believed in that Lord. That's why he said, "Swear to me by that Lord, that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." So really, it's difficult to read what Rahab said and deny that she believed in the Lord. Difficult. How can you do that? Indicating that her spiritual relationship with the Lord was the same kind as that of the Israelites. It's for this reason that she also was listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. He reads,
by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Disobedient unbelievers. Because she's a believer who had the same spiritual relationship with the Lord as Israel, there was nothing wrong with an Israelite marrying her. Proving that God's restriction on Israel with respect to marrying foreign women was based on a spiritual factor. Now I know society says otherwise. And some believers would rather marry an unbeliever than marry somebody of a different ethnicity, which a believer. Because that's what society says. Now Ruth also was certainly a believer, as we can deduce by her pledge to her mother-in-law, Naomi, when she urged her two daughters, the two daughter-in-laws, to return to their people. Ruth will have none of it because she has believed in the God of Israel and so identified herself with Israel, as indicated in her address to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth, and hold on to Ruth. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, reads, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you shall stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. That's our own confession of our faith right here. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Now, Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Moabite. Now, this we can say, since she's still in Ruth, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. So it will be clear, and you see, I'll show you why I made that point. Verse 4 says, they married Moabite women. That is, Naomi's sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they all lived there about 10 years. So here are two Israelites living among the Moabites and married Moabites. Now, there was no condemnation of that marriage. In this particular reason, I'm going to show. See, the Moabites, if you recall, were among the Gentile people God instructed Israel not to marry, as confirmed in what is stated in the passage we cited previously that I told you I'll return to, 1 Kings chapter 11. Now just focus on verses 1 and 2. First Kings chapter 11 verses 1 and 2. It reads, King Solomon, however, loved marrying many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Look at that. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Now here's the interesting thing. Who are the Moabites? Because I want to show you, it has nothing to do with ethnicity. Who are the Moabites? The Moabites were distant cousins to the Israelites. They were their cousins, distant cousins, since they were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, according to Genesis 19, verses 36 through 38. Genesis chapter 19, verses 36 through 38. Says, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. Now remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew. Right? So, verse 37 says, the older daughter had a son. And she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. That is, at the time the Bible was written, the Moabites still lived. Now that they've been wiped out, we don't know who they are. They've been wiped out. But that's, God has said, don't marry Moabites from that nation. Yet we have Ruth. And nothing condemned about it. And she wound up being the great grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the fact that the only reason God told him not to marry foreign women is spiritual, not ethnic or any other factor. Spiritual. I know many people have problem with all those things because they don't believe the Bible. One word of it. They're given a supper slave. Well, I believe the Bible. No, you can't believe the Bible and make issue of things that are not made an issue in the Bible. Verse 38 says, the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Remember, the second in that list was the Ammonites. So they are all cousins of the Israelites. So then the fact that the Israelites were forbidden from marrying the Moabites indicates that being of the same ethnic origin or nationality is not a sufficient reason to marry someone. Instead, the overriding factor should be spiritual. That's what we get out of this. So the truth was espousing then is that the ban on the intermarriage between Israel and the pagan nations that surrounded them is purely based on spiritual factor and not on ethnicity or nationality. In any event, it is God's plan that those who are in marriage relationship should have the same spiritual relationship with Him. Now this means that unbelievers should marry unbelievers. And believers should marry only believers without regard to any human distinction. I mean, people throw the term mixed marriages in this country. They don't know, most of them don't even know what they're talking. Mixed marriage is a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. That's a mixed marriage. That's what the Bible calls a mixed marriage. I don't know what society does, but anyway, that's what the Bible says. So this truth, though, that believers should marry fellow believers is conveyed in destruction given to widows who are Christians in, as we can gather, or as it stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. It reads, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. See, one of those things I say, we deceive ourselves when we think we're free. Say, we have freedom of choice. Are we really free? I just read this. And that sounds like you're free to do whatever you want to do. Not so fast. Look at it. Because it says, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So it's interesting then that the widow is said to be free to marry anyone she wishes, but her freedom is limited in that she should marry only fellow believers, as in the clause, but he must belong to the Lord. Now the clause in effect says that the new husband of the widow must be a believer in Christ or a Christian, so that the translators of the Common English Bible render the clause this way. This is where they translate. Only it should be a believer in the Lord. That's where they translated that to convey the point. Now, so if believers only marry fellow believers, then unbelievers would then marry unbelievers, since both have the same spiritual relationship with the Lord, in that they are spiritually dead. So unbeliever should marry an unbeliever. No problem with that. Now, I remember many years ago, someone had approached me. They attended this church for some time. I said, well, can you perform my wedding? I said, I have to talk to the bride. And in process of talking with the guy, first of all, I could gather that he said he's a believer, but the wife, from everything I can get, is not a believer. I said, I wasn't going to do that. Because, you want to doing that with some other means, but clearly with me. Because I know what the scripture teaches. If I know that two people are not believers, I'm not going to perform their wedding. Now, of course, if they come and lie to me, that's a problem, because the Lord is going to get them. So I don't worry about that part. They pay for it. So I don't bother me. But I'll take their word that they say they believe. That's okay. Now, the point is, believers, here is really the thing that we, many times, because of the way we live. We're not living the way we're supposed to as believers. So believers don't realize that we have nothing in common in spiritual matters with unbelievers. That is one of the reasons we are not to marry unbelievers, as implied in the prohibition given in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It reads, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, it's true that this passage that I've read you has a broader application than marriage, but it certainly applies to marriage, since a believer has nothing in common with unbelievers in anything spiritual. You may have common things because you brought up the Samaria and all that, but when it comes to the spiritual, you have nothing in common with an unbeliever. For a believer then, to enter into marriage with an unbeliever will be to go against God's will, and consequently, such relationship will bring misery to the believer who disobeys God. Now, I know most of you here are married, but for the few that are not married, this is one of those things that if you paid attention, if you truly never in any form or shape give what I call an inch to the society or to whatever pressure other than what the Bible teaches, then you will do the right thing, which is if you're a believer in Christ, you must marry a fellow believer, not someone who goes to church or who has been baptized, but somebody you will determine clearly that person is a believer. Which also means that, of course, you know, you yourself have to know for a fact that you're a believer. But if you're not a believer, then no problem. You can marry an unbeliever. But if you're a believer, I cannot tell you, because I've seen cases where, young men just go, whatever it is that driving them, they don't listen to anyone. Parents will tell you, pastors will tell you, you don't listen. I found my soulmate, whatever that in the world means to me. I understand that. Without the spiritual factor, how can you find a soulmate? And they say, everything works well. And they compromise. And they marry someone who is questionable whether they are a believer or not. And as far as I know, that marriage is already doomed from the start. Why? Because how do you expect God to bless what is cursed? How is that going to happen? So you see what we're saying. That's for those who are married. They should never compromise on this matter. It will be better to be married much more later in your years, marry a believer, than to marry early and marry an unbeliever and live the rest of your life in misery. Anyway, it should be clear that our session, though, is concerned, though, with a believer who marries an unbeliever, not the case where both were unbelievers at the time of marriage, but one of them later becomes a believer. See, remember, God is the God of wisdom. He's the God of wisdom. And so he knows that, these two people are going to be married. One of them eventually is going to be a believer at some point. And then, here comes the question. Now I'm a believer. What am I going to do? I'm living with an unbeliever. Well, the Bible has it covered. So that's what I'm saying. It's not what I'm dealing with at this time. Because you see, the Bible is clear that under such situation, the believer should not seek to divorce the unbeliever. They should trust in the Lord to bring about regeneration of the other spouse. In other words, both of you were unbelievers. You were in the same spiritual relationship with the Lord, and then you get saved. Don't divorce your wife or your husband because you're not saved. That's what he's saying. Now, there is a clear instruction that believers then should not divorce unbelieving spouses who want to remain married to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14.
First Corinthians.
Chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. He reads, "To the rest I say this, I know the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." I mean, I've dealt with this in previous study, but sometime in the future we probably will deal with that too. But I've dealt with that in the past. So really, we are not concerned with divorce at this point of our study, but we just bring your attention to this passage because it is possible that a believer who realizes that a believer should not marry an unbeliever would then try to divorce his spouse who is an unbeliever, especially if the marriage is a miserable one. Now here comes my opportunity. I'm a believer. She's an unbeliever. It's my opportunity. Here I go. And God said, "No, you don't so fast. You got to wait until something else." And then, of course, if the woman is an unbeliever or the man is an unbeliever, said, "I want divorce." Grant it to them. That's what it's saying, more or less. Anyway, so the believer, again in such marriage, should remember that when they both got married, they were in the same spiritual relationship with the Lord and to each other, so that does not fit into what we are studying. Because the principle we expand in, the fundamental fact is simply, the first participants of marriage were in right spiritual relationship with the Lord. They are believers in the Lord. They have that spiritual relationship with him until they fail, in a sense. Well, so our focus is really now on a believer who is single but decides to marry. Such an individual should endeavor to marry a fellow believer regardless of any other human factor. Now, here are some of those things that when you think about it, people can give you all advice about who to marry, not to marry. But when it all comes down to it, you know, only two of you in the marriage that determines what happens. Your parents, they may feel sad when your husband is mistreating you for a woman, or a man, your wife is mistreating you, they may feel sad. But they don't really, it's not their, they're not the one having the real pain. You are. So, for that reason, you listen to people's advice, weigh it with the scripture. If it's based on something that is not scriptural, throw it away. I mean, I realize that in this country, many Christians are rebellious to the word of God and so are mad into culture, that they do not pay attention to whom they marry, but the scripture is clear that a believer should marry a fellow believer. And I say this because I've seen this so many times in this country. That was one of the first shocks that I got when I got into this country. Seeing all these believers marrying unbelievers shocked me. And many years ago, when I was still in school in Mississippi State, there was a woman and the husband, were taking course together. And she came to her house with the husband. And the woman said, "I'm a Christian." And she went on and told me about how they spoke in tongue and all blah, 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 blah. And she said, "This is my husband. I know the man because this is my class. And he's a Muslim." And I never dawned on her. And I said to myself, what kind of Christianity is this? Here's the Bible. Bible is clear. You're a believer, you can't marry an unbeliever. As I said, what part of that passage of the Bible did you not understand? My conclusion is one or two things. She may not be a believer. So she goes to church. Or secondly, no one has taught her what the Bible teaches. But then, of course, there's a third factor really that could come in. She is a believer. She has been taught. She rejects it. That's also possible. Just like that, there are things I teach. I know many of you don't, there's not many, but some of you, there are things I teach. It is clear from the scripture, but you don't want to accept it. And my approach is always, help yourself. It's not my word. It's not personal. It's his word. And you give account to him, not me. But you do yourself a great service if you just obey what God says to you and live your life that way, and you'll be fully blessed by him. Now, a third fact or principle that is fundamental in marriage is that it is between a man and a woman. Now, this seems to be a trivial matter that in the centuries past, people will consider this principle as obvious or laugh at someone who made this kind of observation I just made. It wouldn't make sense to them. However, we live in a world that, as people say, is going to hell in a handbasket. Therefore, it is important that we state the principle so that we can be sure that there is no such thing as a Christian marriage, in which people of the same sex are said to be married. And you're hearing all these things going on in the news. A whole denomination say now their pastors can now marry people of the same sex in their church. And you wonder why we're in such a mess? Laid at the feet of those who claim to be Christians. That's why we're in a mess. And you watch, you listen to the news, you see, you hear things that make you cringe and say, why are many Christians are so much in idolatry? I don't know it. Where they put human beings, philosophy, everything above truth. That's idolatry. Many people don't know that. You cannot close your eyes to what is true and go otherwise. And say, because, well, I love this idea. I love that concept. You are in idolatry. Because you cannot put God and his word over any other thing. When you do that, you are in idolatry. So, today, we do have a situation where we should know that all those local churches or denominations who now say a man can marry another man, a woman can marry a woman, perform the ceremony in the church, are totally in idolatry, if they are believers at all. But whatever it is, can't call it a Christian marriage. Now, it is God's design, though, because from his original design, male, female, it is God's design always to distinguish between male and female in creation. This is the reason we are told God did not create two men or two women, but a male and a female, as stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Now, the point I'm making, of course, you know, that, you know, I hear evangelicals say, the reason we do this, vote this, we do that, is because of the Supreme Court. Same Supreme Court that handed down this information that now it's right for a woman to marry a woman. Same Supreme Court. But Christians are selective in their thinking. They're very selective. They think the ones that is important to them, and they ignore the other. God doesn't function that way. He's the originator of truth. He looks at all truth. So we cannot say or accept that a man should marry a man because the Supreme Court said that. Like I told you before, that we believe we'll never get that, but if we get here, one or two things, you can come bail me out, or you don't go without me and find another pastor. But that wasn't going to do anything like that. It's not going to happen. Not in my watch, as they say. Now, here's the thing. This is what God said. So God created, Genesis 1:27 said, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice the next thing. Male and female, he created them. So, it is for the same reason that God wants to maintain distinction between male and females. There is always in God's plan a distinction between the two. Cannot blur it. And that is why he prohibited cross-gender dressing or transvestism in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Yeah, I mean, you know, there are some Christians who don't really understand the Bible. They think, you know, it means a woman should never wear slacks and things like that. That's not really what the Bible was after. It has to do with this cross-dressing or transvestism. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 reads, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. The sentence, God detests anyone who does this, is more literally from the Hebrew. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. The word abomination is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to something that is offensive and of affront to God. So, a person who is involved in transvestism is offensive to God and to God's ways. So anyway, our concern though is that God intended to make a distinction between male and females. So marriage should involve the man God created as male and female. Now, any other thing is a distortion of God's design. It is true that the word marriage is not used in its institution, but when God performed the first marriage, it was a union between a man and a woman. Following that initial marriage, God, the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Genesis, used a description that makes clear that marriage is always a union between a man and a woman in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I'll hold on to Genesis because I'm going to look at several other passages there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 reads, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. See, this verse in Genesis contains an important phrase. See, for this reason, that phrase, for this reason, has to do with marriage. So, that's the reason for marriage. So the phrase for this reason can be translated literally from the Hebrew this way. Therefore, on the ground of soul, so that we have, what we have is a basis of what is stated in the rest of the verse. Now this ground or reason refers to the fact that the woman was taken from the man. The fact that the woman was initially taken from the man. A man then is not complete in human terms, only in human terms, until that which is taken from him originally is returned to him in the sense of a wife. So a man was not taken from another man in creation, but the woman from the man, and so Adam could describe the woman as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So the point is that marriage is based on the ground that a man is of the same essence as a woman, although the woman is taken from him. Now to reject the notion of marriage as that between a man and a woman is to blaspheme against God. It's just like something I was talking with one of our members. I said, and I've mentioned this in a different way, how people insult God. Now, like I said, you know, all these women, they're doing the nose job, the boob job, and all that. That's an insult to God. In other words, you didn't know what you were doing, God. But of course, he's such a compassionate God, so tolerant of us. And we do all these things to slight him. But this is one of those that he doesn't take lightly. Blasphemy against him in this area of marriage, so-called, which is not really a marriage, whatever it is between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. So it is to say that God, in this case, does not know what is good for the man. Man did not know at the point of creation. And even today, does not know what is really good for him. But God knows. And one of these things, one of these things that's good for the man is really a person. The woman. Adam didn't know that was him, wasn't he? He was walking around in the garden, didn't know what was missing. And God knew what was missing. God, woman. So that it is God's design that for preservation of humanity, a couple in marriage relationship should always be a male and female. Now that is true, it's even played out during the flood. Now remember that God brought to Noah every living creature that he was to preserve in the ark. God did not bring or order Noah to preserve two species of the same sex, but of opposite sex, as we read in Genesis chapter 6 verse 19. Genesis chapter 6 verse 19 reads, "You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with God." So the purpose God wanted male and female creatures is to keep them alive, which touches then on the next fact or principle of marriage that we will discuss. A fourth fact or principle that is fundamental in marriage is that it has purposes. It has purposes that are limited to this planet. In other words, marriage purposes are limited to this planet. Now the scripture reveals two primary purposes of marriage. There are two primary purposes of marriage. A first stated purpose of marriage is companionship. Companionship. As described in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Companionship. It is, the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now this passage, no doubt, stated a general principle that we are not created to exist in isolation. God's purpose is for us to interact with others. Of course, our concern at this point is not with this general principle of not existing in isolation, but of the companionship between a man and a woman in marriage relationship. Now remember, the first half I spent time to explain. Marriage only involves a man and a woman. That children are not part of the marriage. I explained that in the first half. It's only two. So, they are supposed to be companions for each other. That is why, as I said in the first half, if you begin right, you end right. Because you normally begin alone when you got married. And then you keep each other company. Children come in between, and after a while they go. You still keep each other company. Because if you didn't know what to do to the first time, when you get older, it gets even worse. Anyway, but that's the purpose. Companionship. Now see, the thing though is, that is interesting though, to know that God's declaration is that it's not good for a man to be alone. So, we would expect him to say that he will create a companion for him. Because you see, it's not good for you to be alone. So I'm going to create for you a companion. That's not what we read. Because look at what he says. He said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." He wasn't talking, I mean, companion is simple. That's not what he said. Even though the purpose is companionship. He's, look, you don't have a companion. So I'm going to provide one for you. But instead of using that, he says, a helper suitable for you, for him. Now the word helper is translated from a Hebrew word that in this context refers to a helper or an assistant in the sense of a person who contributes to the fulfillment of a need or the furtherance of an effort or purpose. Clearly the woman is given to help the man fulfill God's purpose for the man in creation that involves ruling the world and populating the earth, as we will note shortly, really, in the right time, not today. An assistant is not a boss, but one who is under another. That's what an assistant is. Now, I think that many Christian wives do not understand that they are assistants to their husbands, and so they want to be their bosses. Now we'll say more about this matter though when we get into our study. We're just still introducing women have faith for what's coming. We're just introducing, well, even started. But for now, suffice to say that the assistant God gave man to ensure he is not alone, it's not another man, but a woman that will assist him in carrying out God's purpose. This assistant God created for the man in marriage is describing the phrase suitable for him in this Genesis 2 verse 18. Now this phrase then implies that God's conception of a helper or assistant that is suitable for the man is a helper or an assistant corresponding to the man. That is equal and adequate for the man. Equal and adequate. That's his assistant. Hence, there's a point. A woman is neither inferior nor superior to the man. She is his equal in that which defines a man. That is, in the essential nature. Man and woman are equal in their essential nature. So, here is the thing though. But being a helper means that she is subordinate to the man. Subordinate. Now, being subordinate to a person deals with authority, not equality. Authority. So, being subordinate has to do with authority, not equality of essence or nature. So it should be clear then that the assistant or helper is simply that, one who assists and supports the man. A woman is capable of nurturing a man in a manner no man can provide to another man. Since by God's design, the woman is the one who nurtures children. She is one who is a nurturer, so to say. That's by God's design. Now, men can try to deceive themselves. There's no man on this planet that can nurture a child like a woman. I mean, men try, but they can't. That's what God has given to the woman, by design. There are things that a man will do. I mean, people say, yeah, you know, because of the confusion that I talked about in the first half, women say, I can do everything a man can do. No, you can't. And vice versa, a man can't do everything a woman can do. It's by God's design. There's an order that God has established. One of them here is nurturing. It belongs to the woman. No matter how we men try, we just have mess it up. So then, based on this, it is by God's design, it is vital that marriage should involve a man and a woman, and not two women or two men that are incapable of fulfilling each other in the sense that God intended. A man, again, can never provide another man the type of companionship that a woman can. As a man's assistant, and similarly, a woman could never provide for another woman the kind of companionship or assistantship that man is supposed to render, so to say. So anyway, God's declaration in Genesis 2:18 reveals that a purpose of marriage is for companionship between a man and a woman of the type that cannot exist between two men or two women. But I wish we had more time. But it's time up. So we'll pick up this next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet who does not have the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, you are dead spiritually. But here is the good news. God loves you. He has a plan for you. That's why you are hearing this, either here or over the internet. Because in His love, He did something for you. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, to die for your sins, so that you can have life. So the Bible tells us that as many as receive Him, to them has He given the right to become the sons of God. So, if you accept that God loves you enough to offer this sacrifice for you, where God left eternity and stepped into time to take on a human body born by a virgin woman, lived through this planet for 33 good years without sin, because he wasn't capable of sinning as God man, and eventually he was judged, crucified for your sins. When he finished paying for your sins, my sin, he said it's finished. So there's nothing to for you to do but to exercise faith. Exercise faith in what? In the person who paid for that price on the cross. That's why the Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you trust that he died on that cross, resurrected the third day on your behalf, wherever your sins are, they will be cleansed instantly. And you will receive eternal life and God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with him. So believe in him and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us for the things that we're studying, so that in the days to come, we will be exactly the right of kind of believers, even in marriage relationship that you have ordained. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.